your prayers. I appreciate your desire to be pliable, and Wilson switching times with me. So many people to thank for that. I do appreciate Scott, the one important person I know in the airline industry, and he was very helpful in getting me here. But thank you for the privilege, and there'll be more things to say this week, and I hope to get to talk to all of you. But I want to tell you, the subject that I'm talking about today and the text that I'm talking about today is greater than I am. The key character in all of Scripture is God. The Bible is first and foremost about Him. We live the way we live in light of who He is. And so this sermon cannot adequately express God in all of His glory. But we will attempt to look at God's description of Himself in Isaiah chapter 40 and to be benefited from the process. A little bit about the context. Isaiah 40, Isaiah begins speaking of the return from Babylonian captivity. The amazing thing about that is because Babylonian captivity is still in the far future. He speaks not only of that during the days of Assyrian crisis, but he speaks even of the return from captivity. In captivity, the people would be broken and despondent, but they are not to give up on thoughts of the greatness of their God, the majesty of God. And particularly here in verses 12 through 17, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, a 1995 update, but in this text, it is going to extol God's greatness. It asks, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. First of all, notice in verse 12 some of the terms that we associate with building and construction. Terms like measuring and marking off. And there are other terms like weighing that are used here. This universe was created by the most skilled of all craftsmen. And He carefully laid out all that He made. Water covers three-fourths of the surface of the earth. But God is pictured as holding all the waters of the world in His cupped hand. The heavens are so immense that if you were to begin at one end of our galaxy and travel the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to get to the other edge of our galaxy, and the distance between neighboring galaxies is greater than that, and God spoke it all into existence. God measured off the heavens, these immense heavens, the text says in verse 12, by the span, which is usually viewed as the distance between a person's thumb and their small finger, in most men around 9 inches. How big is God that he can measure off the immense heavens like that? How great is God? In his brief commentary on Isaiah in the New Bible Commentary, a one-volume commentary series, Derek Kidner said, "The universe is dwarfed by the Creator. As immense as the universe is, the Creator is far greater than his creation." If all of us could always be convinced of that, that would keep us from all wrong and would always keep us on his path. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Our God is not only infinite in his size, but in his wisdom, in verses 13 and 14. He doesn't need to consult with anyone else. He doesn't need to take advice. He doesn't need to ask instruction. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has advised him? We could say that in regard to God's awesome work in creation, or we could say that as Romans 11 verse 34 does, in God's awesome work in salvation. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? In verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now again, Isaiah prophesying of the future, that the people would go into captivity, but emphasizing that all the nations in their combined efforts are not going to thwart God's purpose. They cannot stand against this awesome God. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are like a drop from a bucket. Now, this is a drop from a bucket from a God who holds all the waters of the world in his hand. In verse 12, the Bible tells us in verse 15, they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. When you see in verse 12, he calculates all the dust of the earth by measure. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. That is not a statement that God does not love the nations or care for the nations. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as top of the mountains, and all nations will flow into it. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. God's vision of salvation in Isaiah 2 verses 2 through 4 encompasses all nations. And in passages like Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 25, Isaiah talked about Judah and Israel combining with Assyria and Egypt and all worshiping God together. God loves all nations, and therefore, as Wilson quoted earlier, go therefore and teach all nations. God loves all nations. But if all of us combine all of our resources in rebellion to him, it does not change who he is and what he will accomplish. And verse 16 says, Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. If you were to take this immense forest of Lebanon and you were to cut down every tree and offer every animal in it as a sacrifice, that would be a sacrifice that would not be worthy of this God. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have made. David probably wrote that psalm at night, looking up into the sky as he mentions the moon and the stars. And when I consider them all, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? Understanding how great God is, we're overwhelmed with how small we are. The wrong interpretation of the majesty and glory of God is that he is too big to care. But the right interpretation is he is too big to fail. We're going to make 3 points off of this. It's always good to have 3 points. And that's what the text gives us. And that's why we're going to emphasize 3 things. The first point that he makes, and it's a point that is made quite frequently through Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. But in Isaiah 40 verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Understanding the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God, what is there that we can make that would adequately represent the Lord in all his glory? To whom then will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare with me? The strongest rebuke of idolatry in all of Scripture is probably what's contained right here in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. It's Isaiah 44, remember beginning around verse 9, that has that picture of the person who goes out into the forest and he cuts down a tree and he takes part of the tree and he puts it in the fire and he warms himself with it, or he cooks over it, and the other part he fashions and shapes into a god, and he says, save us from our distresses, save us from our difficulties. He doesn't recognize the inconsistency between warming himself with part of the tree and worshiping the other part. It is interesting, in that picture in Isaiah 44, the person who is building that altar works to the point that he is hungry and his strength fails and he becomes weary. I want to revisit that, Isaiah 44 verse 12, before we finish in our time. But notice all the skill and all the work that goes into making this idol. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions it with chains of silver. They are lavishing much wealth and much jewelry and many expenses upon this idol. And none of them can adequately represent God's glory. How in the world do we adequately represent the glory of a God who holds all the waters of the world in his hand, who marks off the heavens by the span? How do we represent his glory adequately? There's nothing we can make, there's nothing we can build that can adequately do that. The question, to whom will you liken me, is also used in verse 25. What you have in some of these verses that are up on the projector are verses in this section that rebuke idols and idolatry. Certainly, you'll be benefited by writing those down and looking those up and thinking through them carefully. I also have up Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. In the Ten Commandments, this is stated: you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there's a contrast there between God's anger and God's wrath in verse 5 and God's loving kindness in verse 6. That is worthy of being explored, but right now that is not what I'm going to focus on. Right now I wanted to focus on that statement that I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. I want you to think about this. Why is that said right there? Why is that said right there? Haven't we seen cases where people violated other of these moral laws in the Ten Commandments, where it brought great disaster on their families for generations to come? Let me illustrate. And I recognize that you know situations just like this. A man was a deacon in a congregation. Seemed like they had a good family. He leaves his wife for someone else. His wife is emotionally upset by this. Their children are. Their children have to go through much counseling in their lives. But because of his sin of adultery, nobody in that family ever darkens the door of a church building anymore. What I'm saying, God could have put after adultery. God could have said, after you shall not commit adultery, that this is going to affect your family to the third and fourth generation. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. But he doesn't say it there. He says it about you shall not make an idol. You shall not make a graven image. My point is not to minimize the seriousness of adultery. My point is to maximize the ideas that you are conveying to your children about God. Because the concepts that you have about God and the concepts that you are teaching your children and teaching your grandchildren, those concepts are going to have an impact long after you're gone. And may God help us. May God help us to always represent the truth about who He is. When we consider the glory and the majesty of God, it not only shows us the foolishness of pride, it also shows us, it shows the foolishness of idolatry, and it also shows the wickedness of pride. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Think about what this is saying about God. He stretches out the heavens as a tent. He has to use these immense heavens that we described earlier. He has to use these as a tent for His presence. As Solomon prayed, will God indeed dwell on earth? The heavens and even the highest heavens cannot contain you. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. The heavens cannot contain God. And God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And this passage puts us in our place. We are like grasshoppers before Him. We are small and we are totally dependent upon this awesome God for our existence. The Bible says in verse 23 that God reduces rulers to nothing. He makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away. Blowing and withering. Look back at verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of God blows upon it. There the breath of God blows upon the grass. It withers. Here God is doing this with the most powerful people on earth, with rulers and judges. He is merely blowing on them and they are withering. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? That I would be His equal, says the Holy One. God is infinite as Creator, and God is infinitely holy. This book of Isaiah uses that title in verse 25, the Holy One, 25 times. You know how much it's used in the other 38 books of the Old Testament? 6. Isaiah emphasizes a God who is holy, holy, holy. To whom then will you liken me that I should be His equal? God is not only much greater than us as Creator, He is much greater than us in the sense that He is absolutely holy and we have sinned and fallen short of His glory. In verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. In verse 26, lift up your eyes. Now those words were used in Deuteronomy 4 verse 19 when Moses was forbidding the people to lift up their eyes to the sun, moon, and stars for worship. They were told, don't lift up your eyes to worship the heavenly beings. But here they are told, lift up your eyes to see the one who has created them all. He calls them all by name. God told Abraham he can't count the stars in Genesis 15 verse 5. But He knows how many there are, and He placed each one of them there. But we looked at some of the specifics of the passage. Do you get the overall gist? When we consider how great God is, that God holds all the waters of the world in His hand, that God marks off the heavens by the span. How foolish is it of us to become proud? It was about 700 AD 700 BC. And Assyria was the most powerful nation on earth. Their king Sennacherib was making an attack on Hezekiah. And he said, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you." He addressed this to the people of Judah. "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, saying that your God will deliver you." He said, "The other nations have said that. The other cities and peoples have said that. And where are their gods? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Where are the gods of Arpad? Where are the gods of these nations? And why is your God any different? What God can deliver from my hand? What God can deliver?" Sennacherib becomes so intoxicated with his own power, he doesn't think any God can deliver from his hand. God delivered from his hand. 100 years later, now the most powerful kingdom in the world is Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has set up a golden image 90 feet high, and he has called the people to worship before this image. And anyone who doesn't worship the image is going to be thrown in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow. When word comes to the king, he is furious and calls them in for a private conference. He tells them if they're willing to worship his image, when he gives them a second chance, all this will be forgotten. But he says, if you don't, I'm going to throw you in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. And what God can deliver from my hand? Daniel 3 and verse 15. That's a key verse of that chapter, with connected with the answers given in that chapter, that God is able to deliver. What God can deliver? Sennacherib said it. Nebuchadnezzar said it. And one day Nebuchadnezzar was walking around in Daniel 4, viewing the city of Babylon, and says, "Is not this the city that I built by my majesty and my power?" And God said, "You're going to be taken from among men, and you're going to eat grass like an animal until you recognize the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he will." Now, I want you to understand something. All those illustrations I gave, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, we're dealing with kings. We're dealing with kings. Powerful people, mighty people, like verse 23 and 24 mention, rulers and judges. Those are the ones we're talking about as being guilty of pride, because I know and you know that we have never thought too much of ourselves, have we? My oldest sons were 12 and 11, and I was their fearless baseball coach one summer, or a couple of summers. And we played every game. We only had four teams in the league, and you got to play each other three or four times, and you knew basically what every player could do or couldn't do. You knew that. And we played one game out of town that whole year. It was a team that was about 15, 20 minutes away. And being the diligent coach that I studied this team, scouted them, went to a couple of innings of a game. And I noticed that they had good hitters, they had good right-handed hitters, but they hit the ball late, and they hit the ball to right center quite frequently. And so I developed a great strategy. At that age group, you put your best fielders in the infield. But I took our best defender and I put him in center. And I said, "This is what they're going to do. They're going to hit the ball over to right center." And he said, "I want you to shade yourself over that way. And when that ball is hit, you go after it. And if you catch it in the air, we're going to win this game. And on cue, the first player on that team, it may have been the first pitch, but he got up, he hit a hard line drive to right center. It was the kind of ball that in that age group just was not caught in the outfield. And our center fielder took a couple of steps over and just snatched the ball out of the air. And the umpire yells one out. And I looked over to see their other those coaches confused and disoriented. And I thought to myself, you are a genius. You're a genius. Well, the rest of the game, they hit the ball to straight left and straight right. They hit the ball over the fence. It went between the shortstop's legs. That was my son. Everywhere except right center. And we lost 11-6. Why do I mention that illustration? I mention that illustration to say I am well aware of how easy it is at the smallest of successes for us to become impressed with who we are and with what we've done. If you are a young person who is very gifted athletically, or if you have a good personality and you make friends easily in school, if you are a working professional and you have shot to the top of your profession, anything you've accomplished, you've only accomplished it because the God who holds the waters of the world in His hand and marks off the heavens by the span, it's only because He has given you the ability to do it. And our successes are not reasons for us to become enamored with ourselves, but they are reasons for us to thank God that He has allowed us to use our abilities to His glory. Yesterday morning, I had the opportunity to preach on Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30, the part of the Bible, the great invitation, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But right before that, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to babes, because this was your good pleasure. I praise you that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Is being wise and intelligent a disqualification from the kingdom of God? No. But pride is. And pride often goes with it. I praise you that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. And you've revealed them to infants. You've revealed them to babes. Is being ignorant a qualification for God's kingdom? No. But humility is. This week, let me implore you and myself to have the attitude of Samuel when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Speak, because I'm listening. I'm not trying to determine what I like and what I don't like of the let. I'm trying to listen to see how I need to live and how I need to view God. May God forgive us if we ever try to impress one person even with who we are instead of with who He is. May God forgive me. for times I've done that. It should be so easy for us to humble ourselves before this God, understanding how great He is. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. But we, as human beings, are a strange combination. At one moment, we're so proud and arrogant. And the next moment, we're so discouraged and broken, we don't think we can take another step. In Isaiah 40, the greatness and the glory of God also is connected to the fact that God can sustain us when we are weak. Look at verse 27 beginning. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Pay attention to how frequently those words weary or tired are used. He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. As Judah experiences the trauma of Babylonian captivity, they will think God has forgotten about them, and the justice that they deserve has escaped them. They're going to think that. But God tells them, do you not know? Have you not heard? And notice how God is described there in verse 28. It emphasizes God's eternity. He is the everlasting God. It emphasizes God as creator. He is the everlasting God. He is the Lord, Yahweh. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And He does not become tired or weary, or weary or tired. He is an inexhaustible source of strength. Earlier I told you we would revisit Isaiah 44 and verse 12. Do you remember in Isaiah 44 verse 12 that the man who was making an idol, in making the idol, became hungry and thirsty and weary? And yet we serve a God that never becomes weary. These were becoming weary in making idols to represent Him. How foolish to worship the idol instead of worshiping God in all His glory, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. It is infinite, as verses 13 and 14 it stated. God is an inexhaustible source of strength. And in verse 29, God gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. He's an inexhaustible source of strength, and he is the source of our strength. You notice that the type of people in verse 30 who become weary and tired are youths and vigorous young men. They are the strongest and most capable. They are the most powerful, the most athletic. There is a limit to their energy. There's a limit to their strength. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, in contrast to the strongest and mightiest whose strength fails them, and whose knees buckle, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Is that stating that if you serve the Lord, you'll never experience discouragement, you'll never experience trouble, you'll never experience difficulties? No. But the everlasting God, who is an eternal source of strength, can hold us up in the midst of those difficulties. The Lord has sheltered and protected me from a whole lot of things. That He's not protected all of you from. And I don't know your stories here. But over the years, I've appealed to this passage in a lot of different situations. I can think of a friend who came home early from a business trip, and he was so excited about doing this, coming home early and surprising his wife. And he did surprise her. He found her with someone else. And I heard it the other way, of husbands who were traveling for business who really had no business at all, except to see someone else in another city. And I know there are people who have lost their mates, their husband and their wife. And I have used this passage on a couple of occasions. Talking to people who were Christians, whose children were murdered. And in both of these two cases, it was known who did it. And they got off. One claiming self-defense. I am not qualified to give you advice in those areas based upon my experience. I'm not qualified. And really, I hope I never am. But all I can do is point you to this God who is able to hold us up and sustain us when we don't have any strength to go on. But I will tell you, that their stories, and I don't want to go into too much detail, and I don't want to give away any identity. But the very fact those people are still serving God is proof of this passage. It's proof that God can hold them up. That God can strengthen them and sustain them in the midst of their problems. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. And they will walk and not become weary. And I don't know what you're going through right now. And I know it's always easier to give advice than it is to live it. But somehow, some way, this God can hold you up and sustain you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how awesome you are. How glorious, how majestic, how powerful you are. You hold the waters of the world in your hand. You mark off the heavens by the span. You calculate the dust of the earth by measure. And may this text, O God, lead us to stand in awe of you. Forgive us for our inadequate concepts of you. For we know that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Forgive us of our inadequate concepts. And may we convey a true picture of you to our children and grandchildren that may serve them well their whole lives. And Lord, we pray you forgive us for the times that we've become proud, for the times that we have thought too highly of ourselves, and may it never be that we boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are weak, for those who are broken, for those who don't think they can take another step, even maybe ones with us this morning, we pray, God, that you hold them up, strengthen them, and support them. Sustain them. And bring them safely to heaven. We are all weak. We are all frail. And we need your help, your forgiveness, and your strength. And we praise you for Jesus. In his name, amen. Now, friend, if you are not in a right relationship with God, you have no greater need than that. This God who was so big, who was so mighty, that he spoke the worlds into existence, there is no need you have that's greater than the need to be right with him. If you believe this God and you believe that he sent his son to die for us, why not turn from your sins and repentance, turn from the way you're walking and turn toward him and be baptized for remission of sins? The brethren here above and the brethren here would be glad to help you as we stand and sing.